special anymore, but the Lord chose it just for me.
And
that's better, right? Bert's good, but the Lord's better. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. I don't get to see Thomas nearly as much now that he's away. I just want to make sure that he at least prays one time this month. So I'm going to ask Thomas if he'll open us in prayer. Amen. Well, if you remember, or I guess if you don't remember, the last time I spoke, we began a look at the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Today we're going to be in the second chapter of Philippians. So if you'd like to go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. One of the things that we began by setting forth is the idea that this world is filled with sorrows. That this world brings troubles and trials and difficulties to everyone. And we're reminded that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with grief, and yet those were our sorrows and those were our griefs, and that he bore them for us. In John chapter 15, verse 11, we saw that verse where the Lord Jesus Christ would tell us, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, that's the desire of the Lord, isn't it? Perhaps I have a little different perspective. Some of you might have the same perspective as me. It was a few days before my 21st birthday, just over 20 years ago, that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've made the statement before that I believed it before I professed it. There was a part of me which saw it, which agreed with the truth of the gospel. But it came down to, did I want my life to change? Did I want to submit to what I saw in Scripture? And did I want to do this? Because I knew that what I was seeing would absolutely change my life. And it did. And we get saved, and we're walking along, and this is the greatest thing in the world, you know? No troubles, no worries, no concerns. Until a trouble, or a trial, or a worry, or a concern comes our way. And while we see that Christ gives us the ability as believers to be filled with joy, that there are still things in this life that steal joy. And the book of Philippians deals with four primary joy stealers. The first is the joy stealer of circumstances. It's the trials of life, the passing temporary events of the day. Here's a real world scenario. Right before this saga of wintry weather began, you remember on a Saturday night, we had that strong wind, and it was stirring and rough, and it was right at Valentine's, I think it was Valentine's Day, and I had built my wife a greenhouse for Valentine's Day, but I've been married long enough to know that that was not enough without a card and some flowers and some chocolates, right? Could have been a new car. But if you don't get the card, the flowers, and the chocolate with the new car, you have failed, right? And so I went out to go get these things, and I happened to notice this huge pine tree, probably this big around, over along my fence between my neighbor's house, and it was swaying. It was swaying so much, I moved my cars. Well, it wasn't 2 hours, and we heard, bam! And the kids and Ruthie come running, Dad, I think that tree fell, the tree fell. Well, this tree fell, and it was going right towards the middle of my neighbor's house. It hung in a maple tree limb and slid down and was hanging at a 45-degree angle over the top of my neighbor's house. That's a real-world circumstance, isn't it? Because I'm thinking, you know what? I had some home projects that I had set aside some money. But now, if I have to pay to get this tree removed because they're going to have to bring in a crane and a bucket truck, I'm probably looking at least $1,500 to get this removed. And suddenly, within a few days, I find out, because the Lord allowed three limbs to touch my neighbor's house, that now it was their insurance's responsibility to remove the tree. And you know what? The burdens begin to fall away. If you drove by my house just recently, you saw the tree is now piled up in the street, and that's a different circumstance that I should probably clean that mess up. But circumstances, they bring us trials, they bring us struggles, they bring us difficulties, and they can sway our emotions. Our brother prayed for contentment. The circumstances of life push us and pull us and tug us, and oftentimes they distort our view. Well, we saw the first chapter of the book of Philippians gives us the answer for dealing with the joy stealer of circumstances. We saw that Paul was imprisoned for sharing his faith. And what was the solution? In verse 21 of chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed for both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so Paul lays forth this principle that the driving motivation of the life of the believer is a single-mindedness of Christ. The single-mindedness of me to live is Christ, and me to die is even better. It's to be with Christ. So the circumstances of this life can't begin to change or distort or disrupt any of that focus, can it? There's a single-mindedness of Christ. Paul would say, I'm in prison, but you know what? I've shared the gospel with all the prison guards. It was the circumstances. In chapter 2, we see the joy stealer of people. It's the second list. You know, we've announced that Bob Brown will be here. And in honor of Bob, here's a Bob Brown quote. Bob Brown has said this often. Do you know one of the great blessings of the New Testament assembly? People. You know one of the great trials of the New Testament assembly? People. Because people don't always do what I want. People don't always see the value that is me. People don't always want to do what I want them to do. People do crazy things. People do people things. It's people. And dealing with people, and how do we do that? There's a blessing there, and we're going to see that today in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see the joy stealer of things. You know, things aren't inherently evil, are they? Things aren't inherently bad. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded to lay aside every weight and sin, right? Every encumbrance and sin. Why is there a delineation between those two? Well, yes, we're to lay aside sin. That should be a given, right? But what about the weights? You know, it's just we're walking up the mountain and we're pulling a sled. We ask ourselves, do I need that sled? It might be nice when I come down the mountain, but can I make a sled when I get up at the mountain? Do I want to drag it? It's a thing. You know, the debate I mentioned in our family is a boat. I tell everybody I have to be the most ignorant man there has ever been. My wife wants us to get a boat, but I am hesitant to get a boat. Jamie's looking at me like, what in the world is wrong with you? Your wife said, get a boat. Why are you getting a boat? Because I look at it, and she tells me of the great memories that her family had on the lake and skiing, and I absolutely agree. Wonderful times. But then, as an individual, I say, I have to pay for the boat. I have to insure the boat. I have to take care of the boat. I have to have some place to keep the boat. I'm going to have to get a little side job just to put gas in the boat. Now, is the boat bad? Absolutely not. But I have to decide whether these things, all these options that we have, are worth it. Because they can end up stealing our joy, can't they? We see that. Look at the verse 7 of chapter 3. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. There's a proper perspective of things. And in chapter 4, we see the joy sealer of worry. And how do we deal with worry? You know, if we had to all count back in our lives and list all of the things that kept us awake at night and actually check a box as to whether that came to fruition, there would probably be very few check boxes, wouldn't there? But they kept us awake nonetheless. And the worry of the what ifs. You know, I gave the illustration of my professor and the old rough around the edges Navy man who wrote the book, and his power class, and the guy up front who's always afraid there's a trick question. So he's stopping the professor every 5 minutes. And what if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? And all of us are like, give it a rest. Give it a rest, dude. Stop. You're killing us. And finally, the professor got to where we was, and he looked at him and said, stop it. What if a butterfly didn't have wings? Would it be a butter walker? It's irrelevant. They have wings. Stop asking stupid questions. And we all said, he's our favorite professor. But that's worry, right? That's a real-world example of worry. Oh, no, what if he tricks us? What if he puts something on a test? Well, in chapter 4, what do we see? Chapter 4, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so there's a remedy for each of these in each of the four chapters of the book of Philippians. The first chapter, as we said, was circumstances. Today is the issue of people. Of people. You know, oftentimes, I believe the reason people bother us so much is very simple. They don't do what we want them to do. They don't do it my way. They didn't choose my answer. You know, it's funny. We have 5 children, and it seems like around the time we got our 4th child, the small Chrysler Langston minivan seemed just that small. You start trying to put car seats in that back seat, and it no longer sits 3. And if you put things in the back of the car, you suddenly feel like you're strapping things to the top and the side just to go to the grocery store. And we bought the big passenger van. We have an 11-passenger van and a 7-member family. And it seems that unless we assign seats, we are always going to fight over who sits where. You have 9 choices. 9 choices. That means each of you, we'll take Benjamin out. He had pretty much an assigned seat. We strap him into it. There's 4 of you and 8 seats. Each of you can choose 2 choices. And we fight over the seat. It's what I want. It's what I need. You know, one of the things about being large, I hate elevators. I absolutely hate getting into an elevator. You know why? Because when you stand and you talk to me in the other room, you will stand at least 3 to 4 feet back. You know why? Because you don't want to do this. And you get into an elevator, and it's very rare that I get into an elevator. If I get into an elevator and there's a child, it's usually this. Mommy, look! Mommy, look! And do you know how awkward it is to get into an elevator and stand like this while everybody else is like right here? I hate elevators. It's the story of a little boy and his mother, and the mother was going to the doctor. And the doctor's office was on the 4th floor. And so she takes her son, and she gets to the elevator, and she slides in. Well, as always happens, there's people who shove in. So the little boy gets shoved to the back, and he's over in a corner. And the last second, a large guy like me comes in, and he pushes the door open, and he's looking for a place. And he squirms in, and he pushes, and he tells him what floor. And they start up the elevator, and he says, whoa! And everybody's like, what? And he looks at the lady and said, your son just bit me. And the little boy says, Mommy, he sitted on my face. That's interactions with people, isn't it? What was the man's fault? I don't want to wait 30 seconds for another elevator. I'm going to shove my way into this elevator. How many of you have ever tried to get off an elevator and you can't because there are 10 people that want to get in before you get off? That's the human nature of people, isn't it? And the little boy, you know what he shows us? He shows us exactly what we do when we feel our space or rights are infringed upon. He bites. He strikes back. That's what we do. It's a funny little story, but it's the truth, isn't it? And chapter 2 of Philippians gives us the remedy, the answer to how we deal with people. Let's just begin in the first verse. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we'll stop there. You know, the first thing we see is that there's an exhortation, an encouragement. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And as a new believer, you might read that and say, well, is he saying, is there these things? Well, maybe we can find some of these things. This is actually referred to in the Greek as what's called a first-class conditional statement. Now, you could have several messages just on what a first-class conditional statement is. But let me give you the lowdown and the gist. A little over 50% of the time, when you see a first-class conditional statement, you can translate that since or because. And almost all scholars would agree that here in Philippians, this is a classic example of where you could do that. So we could read it this way. Because there is encouragement in Christ. Because there is comfort and consolation. Because there is unity of the Spirit. Because there is tenderness, affection, and love. Because of those things, he says this, let your joy be made complete. Because these things are that way, what does he tell us to do? Be of the same mind. Be of the same love. Be of the same spirit. Be of the same purpose. Because in Christ we have all of those things, those are the individuals that we should be towards one another. These things correspond to one another. We are encouraged to do these things. In chapter 1, it's interesting, look at what he says. In chapter 1, we saw those two motives as why some were preaching the gospel. And what was the first? What was the first? Some preached the gospel why? Because they wanted to join in, right? Because they wanted to join in the fellowship of Christ. They wanted to preach it. They wanted to teach it. They taught it from pure motives. And yet we saw another class who I think we saw clearly were most likely believers. They were risking their lives teaching the gospel. We don't see where Paul is saying this is a separate gospel. But what he does say is they were teaching it for different motives. And he said, let's just begin in verse 13. Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. And we saw that word that's translated selfish ambition literally is the same thing that we get political electioneering from. There is an undercurrent. It says, it gave us the picture. It says they are not ashamed of low arts. You know, they'll do anything to get the position. They're electioneering. He says there was selfishness, emptiness. The interesting thing is when we come to chapter 2, when we look at verse 3, and he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, it's the exact same word. So do you see what's happening? In chapter 1, he's dealing with the issue of circumstances, the trials of life, the things that shake us, the things that knock us off balance. He says there's a single-mindedness in Christ when we set our gaze on Him that the circumstances don't change the purpose. If I get up today and the goal of my life is the furtherance of Christ, is to live for Christ, it doesn't matter whether the tree is there or not. It doesn't change my motives. It doesn't change my passion for life. There is a single-mindedness. Yes, I have to deal with that issue, but it doesn't sway me the same. But in that passage, there were those who were pursuing the gospel for their own sordid gain. They were pursuing it for empty and rebellious and conceited reasons. And so here, he goes over to chapter 2, and he says, because we have these things in Christ, our unity should be in one. Our affection should be in one. We should be those who are joined together. And then here he says, don't do these things like the person in chapter 1. But what? You don't do it from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. The interest of others. And so he tells us that we are not to do this from selfish ambition, a desire for glory, but of lowliness, of humility of mind. You know, when we look through the Word of God, pride and vanity is one of those things that we see that God absolutely hates. He hates it. He can't use it. He hates pride and vanity. You know, it's often been said that you and I could never write the book about humility and how we attained it. Because as soon as we put those words on the page, we've lost it, right? I particularly like what Charles Hodge said about humility. Now listen to this. Humility is not thinking too much of self, for that is pride. It's not thinking too little of self, that is false pride. Humility is simply not thinking of self. Isn't that good? Humility is not thinking too much of self, because that's pride. Humility is not consciously trying to say, well, I'm not good because I really want to be humble, and these are the areas that I'm bad in, and so if I keep thinking about this and talking about my weaknesses, then you'll begin to see how humble I am, and boom, I'll be humble. It's not humility either, is it? It's false humility. But he says humility is simply not thinking of self. He goes on. It has nothing to prove. It has nothing to lose. Humility simply is. It is natural. In James chapter 4, verse 6, we read this. But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, when we look at this issue of dealing with people, he says, do nothing from selfishness or vainglory, but instead, in lowliness, in humility, just not thinking about yourself, think about someone else. Right? I tell Ruthie all the time, one of the things I love about children is it convicts me so much. We might think that as adults that we've moved beyond the childish things that children do. No, we haven't. We just put pretty little decorations on it. We make it look acceptable, and we play games. I have one child that absolutely confounds me. I tell my wife sometimes I don't even know how to direct her sometimes. Because she might walk in the room and physically knock you down to get the last seat. But then she may hand you the present that she used her last dime to buy you. And I'm thinking to myself, these cannot be further extremes, can they? Out of my way, that's my seat. Here, have everything that I have. And I will look at Ruthie sometimes and go, Do I scold or do I praise? You know, it's the opposite extremes. And he says here, stop thinking about yourself. If we're not thinking about ourselves, and I'm thinking about you, and I come in the room and I go, oh, there's only one seat. Hey, you sit there, there's just one seat. But it's not walking in the room and going, well, there's only one seat, here's my opportunity. I'm going to stand because I want you to sit. That's false, isn't it? It's just not thinking about ourselves. It's thinking about someone else. And so there's the exhortation that we are to consider one another as more important than ourselves. Let's stop and think about that. You and I get into a discussion. And you say, you shouldn't get that. I should get that because of this. And if I humble myself and consider you as more important than me, and I say, you're absolutely right. Go ahead and have it. What's the next part of the argument? What's the next part of the argument? You come to me and you say, well, that was wrong what you did and you hurt my feelings. I say, okay, in lowliness of mind, esteem you as better than me. Okay, I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. Will you forgive me? What's the next part of the argument? Do you see how this answers the issue of people? But that's not what we do, is it? I can tell you how the little thing goes in my house. When that child comes in and she goes, my seat! Whew! You know what the other one says? My seat! And then someone who already had a seat jumps up and goes, my seat! That's just the way it goes. They already had a seat. They had the best seat. They were the first one in the room. They picked their seat. But that's the way it happens, isn't it? And that's the way we can act as the church, isn't it? We don't actually care about the issue. We just want to be involved in it. I want to say. And think of how that happens. So there's the exhortation, but there's the example. Now it's easy to say, isn't it? Look at verse 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the example. Now, this passage is one. It just seems to be one of those passages that we want to take these few verses out of context and pluck them and try to build a doctrinal stance. And some will take it to an extreme where they suggest that, see, Christ stopped being God and became man. I don't think that that's what we see in Scripture. I think there are three important words that are used in this passage that prove to us that that's not what is being said. And I think that the context of the passage shows us that. The first word is the Greek word morph. It's used in verse 6 and 7. The very inner nature or the form or the shape. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, it says this, although he existed in the very form or the very morph of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form, the morph, of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Morph means the very nature, the form, the exact image. And we don't see where he ceased to be God. We see he was the very morph or the very form or the very image of God. And we see that he took upon him the morph or the form or the image of man. He didn't lay aside who he was and become something different. He, in essence, veiled himself with humanity. Now, there's a separate word called kino, and we see it as made of no reputation. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and here it is, but emptied himself. And this is where some will go too far and suggest that he stopped being God. Jesus divested himself of his self-interest, emptied himself as in taking the form or the morph of a man. He did not cease or stop being the very form of God. He was the morph or the form of God veiled with the form of man. I like the way Dr. Walvoord and Zuck of Dallas puts it in their commentary. As God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. He became a man and subjected himself to the authority of the Father. He was still God. When we go to that Mount of Transfiguration, we don't see a scene where God says, okay, you laid it aside, Jesus, so I'm going to put it back on you for a moment and everyone can see it. No, when they went to that Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord removed the veil of his humanity and his glory shone forth. Now, another thing that strikes out to me here is the example of the woman who had an affliction. Remember that? She had an affliction of blood. And so here is the man, the morph of man, Jesus, and he's walking through a crowd. And by this point, everyone knew of what he could do. They had heard the stories. They had heard the miracles. And here was a woman who was bleeding, and she would not stop bleeding. And she believed that he was the Messiah. And she said, if I can just get close enough to touch the hem of his robe, what will happen? I'll be healed. And so here we see the morph of man, Jesus, walking in a crowd. And she comes up to him and she touches the hem of his garment. And what happened? Power went out. Because he is the very morph of God. And he was not... We see his response. Who touched me? I felt power go forth. He is, in essence, both man and God. He is the God-man. But we also see a third word, which was likeness. Jesus was the full form of man and the full form of God. He is the morph of both. And it tells us that he took on the likeness of sinful man. Now, what's the point? He was man, wasn't he? He was the very morph of man. But he was born of a virgin, born of the Spirit, and in him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. It's what gave him the power to free you and I from sin. He could lay down his life as a payment for sin, and sin had no claim over him. He was made in the likeness of you and I. Now, okay, let's go back to the context of the passage. What has Paul instructed us to do as we deal with each other? We leave this room, I bump into you, I don't even know I did it. You're mad at me. What does it say you should do? You should consider me as better than yourself and humble yourself. Now, if you're really offended, Scripture says you should come to me and say, brother, did you mean to knock me into the wall? And I'll say, oh, I am so sorry. I didn't realize I did that. Now there is a remedy, right? But he says, consider others as better than yourselves, serving them. And what's the example? This is why it's so important that we don't strip Jesus of his deity. This is one of the reasons in this passage. You know, here's the picture. Jesus, the Son of God, the very form of God, existed in heaven at the right hand of God. And although he existed as God, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, became like you and I, went to the cross, and died for me. Now, if we go around the room and we decide that we're going to do some worthless exercise to discern who among us is the most important, may decide that some of these men are more handsome than me. Some of these men are smarter than me. Their net worth is greater than mine. They've got better cars. Whatever category you want to put there. Let me ask you this. Is the delta between you and me greater than the delta between me and Christ? Is it? Because what's the example of the one who humbled himself, who esteemed himself as esteemed me as greater than him, and died for my sin? It's the Son of God, isn't it? The one who by whom and through whom and from whom all things were made. The one who is the object of praise and worship for all eternity. He became less than me. He humbled himself to serve me. Me. Now, are you telling me that you're greater than Christ? That you are so much better than me that you're better than Christ even? And you can't, and we can't do what Christ has instructed us to do? Look at the contrast. He was in the form of God, but became man. He laid aside the use of his glory. He laid aside his reputation. He became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the example. Now we'll finish with this. Now it's time for the rubber to meet the road, isn't it? We realize that people can cause us to lose joy in our Christian life. That we all struggle in dealing with one another. But there's a remedy, isn't there? That we are to be those who seek to be of one affection, of one fellowship, of one unity, being the same mind. We are to be those who do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves. We have the example of Christ as how He served us. But look at verse 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do the work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or dispute, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now here is another passage that we want to take out of context, where it says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. And we'll say, oh, so are we supposed to work our faith? No, let's put it back in context. You have issues with people. You're not getting along. You two ladies in the church at Philippi. Well, here's the remedy. Be of the same mind. Humble yourselves. Serve one another. Just as Christ did. And then he goes on and says this. Christ is the example. Now you do it. Do it. You say you have Christ in your heart. You say that you've been saved. You say that the Son of God died for you and the Spirit lives within you. You say that you're a new creation. Be a new creation. Right? You go to the doctor and he says, what's your problem? And you say, it hurts every time I do this. He says, stop doing that. And you go, but I like to do that. You know, it makes me feel good to do that. But it's causing bruises on your forehead. But I want to do that. What's the doctor going to say? Pay the receptionist on the way out. And feel free to keep coming back and telling me how it hurts when you do that. Right? I don't like people. I have all these relationship issues. And there's all people don't understand how important I am. Work out your faith. Work out your faith. Here is the remedy. Do it. And not only do it, but do it with fear and trembling, realizing that the Spirit of God dwells within you. F.B. Meyer puts it this way. He says, your heart is God's workshop. His Spirit is there, striving against selfishness, pride, impurity, and vanity. But you must consolidate each holy impulse into speech and action. Think about that. Here we are as born-again believers, and the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, and it's encouraging us to do what's right. We might even feel guilty when we do what's wrong. But what F.B. Meyers is saying is, it's not enough just to hear the voice of saying, don't do that. You know, when I go to the kitchen and I say, honey, I need to lose a little bit of weight. And my wife says, well, honey, put the donut down. And I say, I hear you. I hear you. That is a good donut. That is a good donut. How about a spiritual example? I can't tell you the number of times that I'm riding down the street in the car and one of you comes to mind and I pray for you, or I think, you know, I ought to go do this, and I don't do it. Where do you think that thought came from? It came from the Spirit, didn't it? It didn't come from this rotten individual. It came from the Spirit within this rotten individual. But let me ask you this. Did you get anything from me having a desire to serve you? You don't get it until I serve you, do you? The thought, the impulse from the Spirit, has to be consolidated into an action. Now, I want to leave with this. Paul says this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have a reason to glory. Let's go that again. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. The world doesn't need more of that, do they? The world doesn't need more of that. You know, I can tell you a story of several individuals who told me they got saved, who told me it was genuine. I'm not sure if I believe them or not, but they also told me they went to a church and it looked no different than what they knew before they were saved. That the people still talked about each other, the people still backstabbed, the people still grumbled and complained and moaned and groaned. The world doesn't need more of that, does it? But what do you think when you see someone who does what Paul has prescribed for us to do? What do you think when you see me humble myself and serve Todd? That's not natural, is it? That is not natural. How many of you want to do that? Let's read that again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, personal interests, but also the interests of others. How many of you want to leave and go do that? Let's be honest. Even as a believer with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, that is not top on our priority list, is it? But I tell you, when people see that, they see something that is different. When you walk into a place full of people who consider one another as more important than themselves, that don't grumble and complain, that serve one another, that hold each other up, that's concerned about the interest of one another, that's something that jumps out at you, isn't it? In verse 19 through 30, you could describe it as truth displayed. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and trust in the Lord himself, I myself also will be coming shortly. So what do we see? Where's Paul? Where's Paul? He's in prison. And he says, there's one guy that I have confidence that will serve you, and I'm going to send him to you. What would we be saying if we were in prison? Can you send me a care pack? Can you come visit me? Can you take care of me? But look at Paul's response. Paul says, here I am in prison for the gospel, and Timothy is the one who really brings me hope. He brings me joy. He brings me encouragement. And I want to send him to you so that you'll be encouraged. He's not concerned about his situation. He's concerned about the saints at Philippi.
He says, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So here's Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was concerned about him, but yet he was ministering to Paul, and Paul sends him to Philippi. One, because Epaphroditus was concerned about the saints at Philippi. Two, because he could serve them. This is not the example of a man who is consumed with his own condition, but he's concerned about others. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You know what's interesting? As we think about these four joy sealers that the book of Philippians deals with, I can't help but look at chapter 2 and think of what an opportunity for the church today. What an opportunity for the church today to take to heart the teaching of Paul, the example of Christ, to stop being so concerned with who I am and what I think I deserve. The church isn't about position or authority. It's about people. Christ died for people. He died for you. He died for me. And we have a great opportunity to show the truth of Christ to the world as we seek to humble ourselves and to serve one another. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Father. I wish I was more able to teach what you've laid on my heart. But Father, we trust your Spirit is working amongst us, that you would use it as you see fit. Father, we pray that if there's one here today who has never seen Christ as their Savior, never come to know Him, never seen themselves a sinner, Father, we pray today would be the day of their salvation. Father, we pray that you would lay these things upon our heart. Father, we often were reminded of that, which F.B. Meyer said, that we have to consolidate each impulse of the Spirit into an action. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is within us, and it pushes us and prods us and directs us, but help us to be those people who put those things into action. Help us to take what we see here on the pages of Philippians chapter 2 and to treat each other this way. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.